And so some people say, well, you know, they did it at the beginning of the New Testament, and it was symbolic, and you know, it's really not anything that we need to carry on through today. You know, it served its time, it served its purpose, and so it's a past thing, you know, it was a symbol, and that's all we need to know about it. And that's all it is. And so I don't see any need to be baptized. And there are a host of other ideas out there. You can find anything you want out there on baptism. So, my objective this morning is not to answer all the questions on baptism. Okay, it would be inappropriate to do that today. It's not what this is about. But to simply explain to you as best as I can what I believe the Bible tells us about baptism and what the Bible teaches us as Central Baptist Church, what our stand is on this particular ordinance. And then that's what we're going to do. And then after that, we're going to go into the auditorium, and then we're going to witness the baptism. So it's kind of redundant, but let's start at the beginning. Okay. So join me in Matthew chapter 3. Would you do that? Take the Word of God. Open to Matthew chapter 3. This is the first instance in the scriptures that we find baptism, the act of baptism in Matthew chapter 3. It's been long enough. We've been studying the book of Matthew for 2 or 3 weeks. Something like that. And it's been long enough that my people have probably forgotten when I preached on this. But Matthew chapter 3, let's look here at what's going on and draw some principles from it, shall we? So it says, and Matthew is the author under inspiration, and he writes, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, making ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and scribes coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit, bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown to the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." All right, now if you've been raised in a Baptist church, you've heard about this guy called John the Baptist. Now that was the title that was given to him, and the reason is pretty evident. You don't have to do a lot of deep research just to figure out why they called him John the Baptist here. You know, it's pretty evident. Now I rather like calling him John the Baptizer, rather than John the Baptist, because that's what he was doing, actually. He was baptizing. And you'll notice that Matthew gives us a great introduction into this particular subject. Now, some people might say, well, you know, you Baptists got your name from John the Baptist. Well, no, we didn't. As a matter of fact, we didn't. I know a lot of people either consciously or subconsciously say, you're called Baptist because of John the Baptist. No, not really. Really, we got our name Baptist from our enemies, you know. And the fact that there were some churches that were teaching heresy and saying people were saved. And when people got really saved, they would join these little churches and they would rebaptize them. And so we got known for what we believed, and they started calling us Baptists. We weren't, our enemies gave us that name. We didn't take that name on ourselves. But the people that got truly saved would find a true church teaching the truths of God. They would join that church first of all, meeting the requirements of repentance and then being baptized under the authority of that church. And so we find Jesus Christ and John referring to Jesus Christ. And Jesus and John were contemporaries. As a matter of fact, they were closer than that. They were cousins at a particular time. And John, however, begins his ministry about 6 months before Jesus Christ begins his ministry. As we see here, their ministries are intertwined. They're overlapping at this particular time. And we see in verse 11, go down to verse 11 real quickly here, where I want to take the beginning, my first point, where it says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." Okay? So we find John making a reference to his baptism, and he's describing it. He says, I'm baptizing with water for repentance. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, John had been baptizing for about 6 months and before Jesus Christ comes upon the scene. And he's obviously down by the Jordan River there. And you would think that if John wanted to gain real popularity, that John would have gone to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where all of the religious people were. Okay, if you wanted to attract attention to religious people, you go to Jerusalem, because that's where the scribes and the Pharisees were and all the people who claimed to be highly religious. And so if John wanted to make, quote, a big splash, that's where he wanted to go. But he wasn't doing that. He was way out in the wilderness on the side and on the banks of the Jordan River, basically out in the middle of nowhere. He was there for a reason, though. Because he says, I baptize you with water. Now, I'm not a big Greek scholar. I don't expect most of us are big Greek scholars. You don't have to be a big Greek scholar to understand the Scriptures. But the Greek word here with, I mean the English word here with, is really from the Greek word in. And the context is how you define what's going on. The context is here that he's down by the Jordan River. Okay, he's down there by the Jordan River and he's, because he has to have a lot of water to do what he's doing, to baptize. That's what he's, you know, he's submerged. The word baptism or Baptist means to immerse. It means to dunk under water. It means to submerge under the water. He's not called John the Sprinkler, because there's a Greek word for sprinkle. You know, he's not called that. He's not called John the Washer, because there's a Greek word for wash. He's called John the Baptizer, because he's dunking. He's immersing. He's submerging people under the water. And so that's where he gets his name. You go to verse 16. And in verse 16, you see how this is demonstrated. In verse 16, talking about John baptizing Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he says, after being baptized in verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water. There is how you understand what it means to be baptized. He's coming up out of the water. He's coming up from the water. The water's not being poured on him, not being sprinkled on him. He's actually being submerged in the water such that he has to come up from the water. So clearly and there are tons of other scriptures. We're not going to take time to look at all the scriptures that have to do with immersion and baptism. But you get the idea just from what I've shared with you this morning, that when we're talking about baptism, according to the scriptures here, it is being immersed. Okay, point number one. There's a reason for that. Okay, we're going to get to that. But just, you know, hang on to that. So then, who is John baptizing? Number two, who is John baptizing? Well, let's look again at the scriptures, and let's take the scriptures for what they say. Let's look at verse 6, number 1. Okay, look at verse 6. It says in verse 6, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. All right, now verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. So you see here a common theme running through those that John was baptizing. And it's clear here that he makes a big, heavy emphasis on repentance. Now, this gives us a little understanding, because we understand that infants do not meet this qualification. Infants don't repent. They don't have the ability to repent. They don't have the cognizance to repent. They don't know what repentance is. They're infants, okay? And I know a lot of people come here and they practice infant baptism. But when you turn to the scriptures and you find out what is required here, you find that repentance is one of those qualifications for being baptized. And I know some people try to get around this and say, well, you know, the parents repent for their children. Well, you open the door to a lot of fallacy when you do that. You start, you know, repenting for anybody and everybody, and you open up the door to a lot of problems when you do that. So, and it's not taught in the scriptures. It's simply not taught in the scriptures. The clear, unmistakable teaching of the Word of God is the candidate who is to be baptized must experience Repentance, that's a prerequisite. You say, well, what are they repenting of? Well, look in verse 6. It says in verse 6, they were what? Confessing their sins. They were confessing their sins. What did Jesus say when he began his public ministry? Repent. Same message as John the Baptizer. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You find this as a common theme through the teaching of John the Baptist as well as Jesus Christ himself. They were repenting of what? Well, they were repenting of their sins. Repentance is a complete upheaval. Repentance is not turning over a new leaf. Repentance is not behavioral modification. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here. Repentance in the context of the Word of God is not a feeling of just being sorry for what I did that was wrong. Repentance is an upheaval of your mind and your heart. It's a total overhaul of your being. We're talking about your whole concept of life being changed. Paul called it, as a result of repentance, being made a new creation in Christ. John said, when these Pharisees came to John, he said, wait a minute, what do I want to see? I want to see fruit. I want to see a change. If you've truly repented, your life is not the same. John knew that, and he was teaching that to the Pharisees. You're not producing the kind of lifestyle that is evident of repentance in your life. It's not there. Repentance changes everything. There's fruit in your life. Jesus, when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he began the Sermon on the Mount with a very simple saying. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean by that? Poor in spirit? That means that a person sees themselves as spiritually poverty stricken, as having nothing that they can offer to God in any way that says, I am good of any kind of anything. I am spiritually poor. I have nothing to offer to God. That's what he means. He says, that's true repentance. He said, blessed are those who mourn. What are they mourning over? They're mourning over their sins and their ugliness and the wretchedness before a holy God. When you stand in the presence of a holy God, it immediately shines light on who you are and what's really going on in your heart. Man, I tell you, that is devastating. Woo! To stand in the presence of a holy God. That's what Jesus is talking about. A change. A change. You say, well, preacher, man, that sounds grievous. You know, that was grievous. You know what? It's that kind of grievousness that makes you realize you need Jesus. It's that kind of grievousness and that kind of poverty that makes you realize, you know what? There's only one person that I can turn to that can help me, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It makes you rush toward Jesus Christ because you have nothing. And Jesus has everything you need. That kind of grievousness is good because it makes you come face to face with Jesus Christ, and it makes you turn to Him and say, realize, I need to trust Jesus Christ. I have nothing in myself to trust. There's nothing there to trust. There's nothing worthy there. The only thing worthy is what's in Jesus Christ, and so I'm going to trust Him. It forces you to go there. You realize your only hope is Jesus. Jesus died for every sin. For all your sinfulness. He died for your guilt. He died for your shame. He died for your self-hatred. He died for your anger. He died for your bitterness. He died for your sexual abuse. He died for your physical abuse. He died for all the mean things that people say and do for you and to you, and the unkind and vicious things that go on in the world today. He died for our selfishness. He died for every curse word that comes out of your mouth. He died for every last sin, for every gripe, for every complaint that we make against His will, He died for all of that. His blood covers every bit of that. For not being pleased with our circumstances? 1 Peter 2, 24 says, and he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And the Hebrew writer, he says this, the former priest, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Then he says, wait a minute, here's Jesus. He says, here's the difference that Jesus Christ makes. He says, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he, being Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently. He never dies. He's a priest before the Heavenly Father. Therefore, he is able also to save forever. Don't you love that? He is also able to save forever. Ever and ever and ever and ever. His blood has qualified us to be saved forever. His blood is complete. There is no sin left uncovered by his blood when you repent and put your faith in him as your personal Savior. He becomes your high priest, standing at the right hand of God, defending you every time we do something wrong. And he says, wait a minute. There's my blood. No priest could have done that. No other priest could have done that. Jesus Christ does that alone. He's the only one qualified. So he is the lamb slain and the priest. Died for our sins, buried, and rose again on the third day. There's nothing you or I can do to add to what Jesus Christ has done. It's impossible. How can you add to something that is complete? How can you add to something that is perfect? What Jesus Christ did on the cross when he died was complete. And upon his death, he was buried, and after 3 days, he rose from the dead. He seals our salvation. His death, burial, and resurrection work together to sure our salvation. Period. You can't be lost again. You have eternal life secured by Jesus. That's not pie in the sky. That is the power of God. You say, but we sin after we're saved. Yes, we do. Yes, we do sin after we're saved. And it grieves me to do that. I don't like doing that, but I know that I am guilty. Yes, I do sin after I'm saved. But the blood of Christ does not become ineffective. It's still as effective as it ever was, even when it was on the cross. The blood still covers my sins. And I go before him and I repent. And he forgives me. He forgives me. That's why we need a resurrection, so we get rid of these bodies. Praise the Lord, we're going to get rid of these bodies. They may bury your body 6 feet under the dirt one of these days, and they will if Jesus doesn't come back. They may bury your body 6 feet under, but I'm going to tell you what. We have been secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our own resurrection. That body's going to come out of the grave. And a beautiful picture. That's what baptism pictures. The power of salvation. It visualizes it. The power of salvation. It's a great picture. I don't know about you, but I still get goosebumps when I see people baptized because I see what Christ did on the cross, and I see what happened in that person's heart, and I see what kind of future they have. All in that amazing moment of being baptized. It's an incredible, incredible picture. It preaches the gospel as well as the Lord. The purpose of these church ordinances is to preach the gospel. That's what they do. Well, we've already taken motions this morning. I'm grateful for that. We now need to go into action. Okay? We need to see the action. And so that's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask Clay and Bentley if y'all will just go ahead and exit and prepare for being baptized. Thank you.